All right, this is like the one of the most important pivotal topics in biblical counseling, and they put it right at this hour, and then me as the teacher. There was a time where I was envying my brothers who are very gifted with being very expressive, those kind of guys. I watched John Piper, and then I watched C.J. Mahaney, and then Brad Bigney, and I said, man, you know, those guys, I don't know, it's like they're on Red Bull, you know. The energy level. And so I told my wife, we're going to a conference, and I said, honey, I just really want to be as passionate, not angry, but passionate as they are. And she was reading as we were driving up, and she said, yeah, okay. So at the conference, she was sitting right there in the front row, and I said, okay, so today we're going to, and I started my voice going up, and my arms are going every which way, and I'm walking like this, and I looked over at her, and she's, so I didn't go over there anymore, I just stayed over here, and I'm doing all this, and my voice going up, and so when I was done that first session, she came right up to me, and just as nice, you know, I mean, just like, what's wrong? I said, nothing. And she goes, what are you doing? And I said, do you remember in the car, you know, when we were driving up? Yeah. Do you remember when I said I just want to be much more passionate, you know? She goes, yeah. I said, that's it. She said, no. No, she said, your voice would go up and it didn't even go with the notes and your arms were going every which way and it just didn't even go, please stop. So I just back to teaching. It's really the word of God and the power there. It's just, I was just at a conference and Brad Bigney was there at the conference, sitting in the front row. He just died laughing when I told that story, you know, that I was trying to be like him in that area. So he was just cracking over laughing, watching me trying to do all this stuff. And then afterwards, as we were talking and he was laughing, a person came up and said, listen, guys, we can only take so much of Brad. And we can only take so much of you, Stuart. We need the variety in the body of God. Like, okay. So why don't we just pray and ask the Lord for extra grace at a time when your body wants to kind of, you know, the body-spirit combination. It's just a real challenge at this time. Father, thank you for your love and grace to us. Thank you that you have gifted us in different ways. But we're here to know our Savior more. We're here to learn more of your word and how it applies to us and to those we minister to. So give us ears to hear. Help me to communicate your truth accurately and well. And may your Spirit cause all of our faith to grow, to be more and more like our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. Here was a counseling situation that I was involved with. This couple came, they were members, longtime members, and involved in various ministries, and so I just changed their names, and you may or may not, I'll read it. It's kind of a little dangerous with the lights off, but that's fine. I'm fine with that if you keep awake. So Joe and Susan come for counseling because of their inability to resolve a major conflict in their marriage. Joe begins by saying, God is leading us to move to another state for a job change, but Susan's unwilling to follow me. Now, I know that Ephesians 5 says I'm the head, and Susan is supposed to submit to me, right? You can't answer that. If you say no, it doesn't say that. You know it does, but it's not how it's coming out there. And if you say, yeah, that's what it says, he goes, counseling's over. See, Susan, let's go. You just need to submit. So what you do in that, it's a manipulation, right? And you just say, go on. You have more to say, just go on. So that's why I said, go on. Well, Susan interrupted. Joe doesn't have to move. He just wants a job change that's close to his relatives, but we're settled here. The kids don't want to go anywhere. They have their friends, and I'm my church friends. He makes so many foolish decisions without my input and then expects me to reap the tragic consequences. That's a very telling statement. There's rarely ever a blowout in someone's life or marriage or relationship. It's always a slow leak. But you may not be aware of the leak, right? So it's just in time, you go, whoa, look at flat tire. Well, it's been leaking for some time. And right there, he's made so many of these kind of decisions. So you can just see, hear this, the past here. Well, she continues, I know that Ephesians 5 also says that he is supposed to love me like Christ loves the church, right? Go on. Somewhere, I believe it says he is supposed to live with me in an understanding way. Well, I've had it. Enough is enough. Joe replies, I'm going. And if she doesn't follow me, her God-ordained head, then I guess you all at the church will just have to church discipline her like Matthew 18 says to do. What would you say to them? You know, I grew up with, I grew up with sword drills, you know. This is a sword fight. They're using Ephesians 5. Well, I'll come back with you at Ephesians 5, and I'll raise you at Matthew 18, and I'll throw in. I mean, it's like, whoa, what's going on here? Well, let's turn to Ephesians. All right, let's turn to Ephesians. All right, you all there? How many of you turned to Ephesians 5? Why are you there? I didn't say Ephesians 5. I said, let's turn to Ephesians. They're not doing too well in Ephesians 5. Have you noticed? What are you going to tell them in Ephesians 5? They already don't know. It's called troubleshooting. They're not doing well in Ephesians 5 because they're not doing well in Ephesians 1 through 4. And this is an often made mistake in counseling. Yeah, we're not doing well with communication. Let's go to Ephesians 4. No. Let's go to Ephesians 1. And see, you troubleshoot. You kind of go backward and say, well, they're not communicating very well either, Joe and Susan. Humility, which is Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. Humility and gentleness. How's that going with Joe and Susan? Well, that's not going well either. So you go back. You just keep troubleshooting. Our microwave was not working at our former home, and it kept blinking. It was an old, above the stove microwave, and it'd go blinking, and I'd kind of hit a little bit like this, and then it'd come on, okay. And then finally, it just went out. I'm going, looking for where does this thing ever plug in? I mean, what's going on? How do you? So I called an electrician to come take a look at it, if it was worth saving or whatnot, you know. He goes, well, tell me what happened. And I says, blinking on and off, and then it just is off. He goes, oh. He opens the top cupboard, and there the plug is hanging out. He just plugs it back in, and it comes on. I didn't tell him anything about me, that I was educated. And then the painful thing of having to pay the guy to come out just to plug the thing in. It's called troubleshooting. You just start going backward, and they're not doing well. This is Joe and Susan, and Ephesians 4, they're not doing really well in chapter 3 either with the church. They're not concerned about anybody but themselves at this point. So you go back to chapter 2, which is really their testimony, who we once were. We were dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. But God, and it's, let's just talk about your testimony. So he got pretty upset about that. That I would even question that. And she didn't. She gave her testimony and was just sort of hung her head down and was grieved over how she's been acting, not following Christ. So, go back to chapter 1. And now you're back in verses 3 down to verse... you go all the way down to verse 14. It's one huge section there on our God and our great salvation, what He saved us for. And three times it says in verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14, one for the Father, then it goes to the Son, then it goes to the Holy Spirit, all for the glory of God. You can see it there, to the praise of His glorious grace. Down in verse 12, talking about Jesus, so that we were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. And then down to verse 14, the Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. We're here for God's glory. We're not here for our own well-being and temporal happiness. We're here for His glory. If that is not your spiritual north on your compass, your spiritual compass, their needle, using an old compass illustration, their needle was not on God's glory. It was on what I want, and I've had it, enough's enough, and He wanted what He wanted. Now that's where you start beginning. Why are you even here? And how is this living for the glory of God? And the fact He got upset, and he did. He got up, and He did not want to counsel anymore. It was at the end of 1999, and he had panicked. He was on a survivalist network, and the Y2K was coming. Do you remember that? And he was leaving L.A. because he had heard that it was going to be hit with germ warfare, and he wasn't going to be there when that hit, and he'd leave his wife and kids if that meant leaving them, but he was not going to be there, and he left them. He abandoned them, and we did move on to Matthew 18, but it wasn't with her. It was with him. And he left, and as far as I know, never came back. So actually worse than an unbeliever. And it just showed who he was and who she was. She was married to an unbeliever who was counterfeit masquerading as a professing believer for all those years. So I string this up because you can't just deal with what you see here. You have to kind of go to the heart issues. What's going on in the heart? Who are you worshiping, and who are you living for, and for whose glory are you living? And it brings us to this topic, which you have in your notes here, and I'm going to sort of walk through it. I won't look at every point and unpack it in the time that we have, but it is one of the most pivotal lessons in biblical counseling, because it's the heart. And usually, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's the inner man. And that's why it says, guard your heart, Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard that heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. And this is where secular psychology doesn't even go in this area of heart worshiping. Usually it's presented as we're all animals, and we all passive and have a blank slate being born. No, we're sinners, and we're active worshipers. That is not oppositional defiant disorder that your child does in the Walmart checkout lane. That is a worship tantrum. I want what I want, and I'm going to sin to get it, and sin if I don't get it. And it's just good to be reminded that our hearts, the inner man, we are a temple of worship. We're born with a temple of worship. The heart is a temple. And we're active worshipers from the get-go. I mean, we're born sinful worshipers, idolaters. And it's an act of God to save us and deliver us from that. And our heart's always a temple. But then when God converts us, the heart now becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6. So I wanted you to see this, just worship, that every person in here is a worshiper. Wherever you go this evening, when you're done here, every person, every human being you see is a worshiper. Checkout lane, wherever you go, stores, along the street, people biking, whatever they're doing, every individual is a worshiper. That helps you right away. Now, who or what are they worshiping? and helps you with your questions and as you get to know people. And we'll look at some things that tip you off of who or what they worship. And when you're counseling and discipling, you've got to get to this place. And it's pivotal in your own life as well. So let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and see the worship that's going on here. Now I'm going to pick up verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I mentioned that earlier today. Every unbeliever, they hate God. They're suppressing the truth. It's not evidences they need. It's a moral problem. They hate God. And so they suppress any truth about God. It's how they're able to live. They usually have to have, something to medicate themselves to live life that is kind of Ecclesiastes living life. But they suppress the truth. That word suppress is like hold under to drown. It's a hostile environment. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? Every unbeliever, they know there's a God. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. That's for all people at all times, everywhere in the world. All people, everywhere, at all time. Know there's a God just through general revelation, through creation and conscience. And then it goes on to say, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And a lot of those claiming to be wise have PhDs and teach in our universities. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. We're seeing that today as well. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and here's a key word, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Oh, they're worshiping all right. They just have exchanged worship. They refuse to worship God and are worshiping a substitute. I was on a plane coming back from Europe over back to America, and there's this husband and wife, an older couple, sitting next to me, and they're very proper. When they came back, I went, well, these are the kind of individuals, just how they carry themselves, just very very prim and proper. I just thought, whoa, you're in the wrong class here or something, and they sat down, and very nice. And I had some things out I was looking over and grading. I had my Bible there, and I'm working through some papers. And she said, are you a pastor or a professor or something? And I said, yes, at the time, both. And she said, well, I'm an atheist. Yeah. Go on, yeah. I said, that is really interesting that you think that you're an atheist. And she says, what do you mean? I said, well, God says in the Bible that there's no such person as an atheist. There's not even an agnostic. Everyone knows there's a God. It's not I don't know if I know an agnostic or I flat out I don't know. You know there is. You just suppress it and you refuse. Now, I didn't say all that right there. I just said, it's interesting that God says that. And she goes, where? I said, right here in Romans 1. So I turned there and I said, you want me to read this little section here where God says that every individual knows there's a God. It's plain to them. And she goes, no, I'll read it. I said, okay. And so she started reading out loud. So people are looking around and I'm like, oh. And it when she finished, especially when it got down there and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, boy, she just, you could just tell this is just like, ooh. It's God's truth was bringing conviction with her conscience. Her conscience is God's ally. Our consciences are God's ally. Our flesh is Satan's ally. So here it was, there was some conviction, and she goes, that's just too black and white. I said, well, I can show you some red letter. I did. I didn't do that. I knew that. I knew what she meant. It's just so right there. I mean, there's no, you can't sit on a fence. We're all worshipers, and it's a moral problem that they have. It's not an evidential problem. And I said, you just mean it's the circumstances that and the person and the circumstances that define what's right and wrong. She goes, yeah. I said, well, then everyone would be their own God, determining what's right or wrong based on how they view the circumstance. She goes, well, have you read any of my dad's books? Who is your dad? And since died, Joseph Fletcher. You know that name? Father of situational ethics. Had two children. Her brother died, and she's the remaining child. So I still pray for her. At least she read part of Romans 1. But I still pray for her. I have her in my prayer journal. But yeah, the situation, and remember the whole thing with the Nazi Germany and Jews and the whole deal that was going on there. But that was her. But, you know, to come back to this, every single human being is a worshiper. And when we're born a sinner, selfish, and we worship ourselves. We live for our own advantage, is what the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:15. We live for our own advantage. And that's the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died. He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves. That is how we're born. We live and worship ourselves or some substitute. But every heart is a worshiping heart. And all creation is created to worship God. And these are just in your notes here. And only God is worthy of worship. And you start looking at Exodus 20, have no other gods before. I mean, only God is worthy. And Exodus 20, as well as Romans 11, 33 to 36, where from him, by him, and to him belong all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. But we must understand about worship. These words pop up in context in the Bible on worship. When true worship or false worship, you'll find these words. We seek for what we worship, and you seek after it. You serve what you worship. At first, maybe you controlled something, but after a while, it masters you. Romans 6 and 7. Then we sacrifice. Time, energy, and money. I mean, we make sacrifices for what we worship. And that you see in false worship and true worship. Right? We're to be living sacrifices. And our praise of our lips are to be a sacrifice. Wherever you go in the world and they do excavations of civilizations, they'll always find a temple. I was up, I was down in Peru speaking to a whole group of missionaries. And one of them, on a couple of days, he said, let's go up and see Machu Picchu, the ruins up there. Sure enough, they're not a temple and an altar. Wherever you go, there's sacrifice being done. Then you spend time, energy, and money as well on what you worship. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. So that in that context is finances, you know, mammon. But time, energy, and money, we invest. I mean, we spend time, energy, and money on what we worship. We speak about what we worship. Matthew 12:34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The mouth speaks. You go, well, wait a minute. Like, Steve just had a granddaughter. So for him to be talking all about the baby and everything, okay, that's a snapshot in his film strip of his life. But if you met him, you know, I mean, come back every week, year, and all he talks about. When he's not forced to speak on other things, what does he talk about? It's all about that granddaughter. There's something on the worship radar other than Jesus. That's what we're looking at. It's not a snapshot in time. We're talking about a film strip of your life. When you're not forced to speak on something, what are you talking about? Okay? You just listen to yourself. Is it all sports? For some, it's all about their health. It's just they're on the computer looking for things, and people say, hey, how are you doing? Oh, man, but my health, it's like an organ recital. You know, what organ's not doing too well? It's just constant issues. So just listen. I mean, these are just words about worship. And then we trust in what we worship. In Psalm 115, it talks about idols. And Psalm 135 is a parallel passage. But in Psalm 115, it says, they have eyes and don't see, they have ears and don't hear, they have mouths and don't speak, and those who make them, they become like them, and so do all who trust in them. There's trust. And this is going to give me what I need so much. And the next verse says, oh Israel, trust in the Lord. You know, and again it says, trust in the Lord. Like two verses right back to back. So there's an element of trust and hope that we put in things we worship or who we worship. And if we're not trusting in the Lord, we're trusting in something else. Now, worship was defiled at the fall in Genesis 3. And here's where it went wrong. And it goes wrong for us every day and every decision we make when we know God has said, do this and don't do this. And then, just like Eve and Adam did, but I think and I want. You start heading down a wrong way right there. If God says clearly, this is my commands and these are my principles, and you go, yeah, but I want and I think. There we go, on some sinful detour. And that's what happened there as well. Now, what is an idolatrous lust? And I put it there in your notes. It is anything that we consistently make equal to or more important than God in our attention, desire, devotion, choices, and pursuit. Good things can become idolatrous. Like to say, if you're single, yeah, I'd really like to be married. Well, that's a good desire. How about I have to be married? I need to be married. That's gone too far now. To say, I'd like to have children. How about this biblical response of one character in the Bible? Give me children or I die. That was Rachel. And she did die on her second birth, the second child. So you can see it's something has is raised up, perking up alongside of, unless you're Australian, sorry about that analogy, that means throw up. Raising up alongside of the Lord or above him. Now it's a worship issue, and it's on the idolatrous level. So good desires can become idolatrous. Now the heart is the real you. In 1 Samuel 16, you remember that, where man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart, when he was talking about looking for David. Proverbs 4:23, you can put another verse there, Mark 7:21 and following. It's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out of his heart. And out of his heart come evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication. I mean, just, whoa, that's out of the heart. And unfortunately, in our culture, especially Western civilization, we've divided the heart and the head. But that is not a biblical concept at all. The heart is between your ears in the Bible. And we go, well, usually we're talking about feelings. And we compare that to the heart. That's not what the Bible talks about. The heart is where you think and choose and want. If you want feelings in the Bible, go lower. Bowels. Kidneys. Those are the words that are used for feelings. So you go, I know that with my head. I don't know what that my heart. You know what? Just keep it all there, right up there in your head. It's very synonymous. So the heart is the real you. We have our thoughts, our affections, our volition, and you could even put emotions in there. I mean, feeling responses to what we want and think. The heart is the temple of worship. It's always been a temple. We've been worshiping our entire life. You think about that. You're not born passive. These little children in your crib, they're not going, "Hey, Mom, just whenever you get a chance, and it's convenient for you, could you get me something to eat? I'm kind of hungry." It's demanding. It is, I mean, I don't know how long you can go as a parent and not realize I have a sinful son or daughter. And Jonathan Edwards used to refer to little children as little babies as little vipers. I said that to Steve, and he didn't think that was very funny. I said, "Don't say that down there at the hospital." So you have the heart, and you have this diagram, the thoughts, affection, and volition. And God comes from outside and graces us with faith. We'd never come up with that on our own. It is purely by grace, and it's to increase in our love for God and our love for one another. It's just a good reminder of our active, worshiping heart. And that's why the scriptures go a lot to what you're thinking. Know this to be true. Reckon this to be true. You need to think right. If you don't think right and want right, you're not going to be living right. We do what we do because we want and think what we want and think. So that's why guard that heart. Out of it flow the issues of life. And some of you may be sitting there going, "You know, I've been dealing with this issue in my life. I've been trying to deal with a sinful propensity, the sinful tendency or habit. And I've just been trying to stop certain things and start certain things, but I haven't even been thinking about it's coming from within. It's what I want and what I think." So this can be very, very helpful in our own hearts and lives. The heart is the fountain of behavior issues. And the Old Testament, it literally reads, "Above everything else, guard that heart." Above everything else, guard the heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. The heart is where belief and unbelief take place. And I think you have this diagram as well, the old man. So it was all about ourselves, and towards God was unbelief. We suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. That's who we all once were. And then God graced us, if we believe and repent of our sin and believe in Him. And now, towards the Lord, we grow in our faith, and it's our thoughts and affections are more towards Jesus now. Not perfectly, but more towards Him than they were before. So you have that. Now, there are many terms for sinful heart worship in the Bible. In the Old Testament, you'll find words like craving. You remember when that was used in the Old Testament, especially when they got tired of manna? They craved meat, and God gave it to them and then took their life. But idolatry is a major theme running through the scriptures, about 500 to 600 years of idolatry. And you go, "Yeah, I remember that." I mean, they'd have under groves of trees on the high places, they erect these statues. You know, the god of Molech was a big old like bronze or iron statue, had a big belly open with fire and had its arms out like this, at least pictures of it. And these Israelites would bring their firstborn son and let it roll down the arms into a fire. And you go, "Oh, how abominable." Well, that's what they did outwardly. And they did outwardly because what they wanted inwardly, the heart. And I want to take you to a little snapshot in the narrative in Ezekiel 14 that you can see what they were doing here. Ezekiel 14. The the leaders, the elders there are not elders in a church like we have today. They were just leaders of the different tribes. The elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have taken their idols, where? Into their hearts, and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with a multitude of his idols. And then it says, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are all estranged from me through their idols. And therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent. Right? Repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. And then you go down to verse 11, you see the heart of God here, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but they may be my people and I may be their God. You can see the love he had for his people, wanting them to be his people and not devoted or being unfaithful to him with other idols. They wanted what they wanted outwardly, and what they were doing, and they're worshiping in these statues and bowing down to these things and offering sacrifice, even their own firstborn, because in their heart they lusted after certain things on an idolatrous level. It's like idols in miniature form. In the New Testament, that would be called lust. The lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. If you so lusted after fertility, then they were taught, well, then you have to sacrifice your firstborn son. If you want crops to grow, then you have to do this. So what it wasn't a desire that they had. They lusted after these things, and it led them to outward idolatry. Their idols in their heart led to worshiping idols outwardly. So just, you remember this, one king would reform, he'd pull these idols down, and the next king what? Put them back up, because the people wanted them, because it didn't touch their hearts. You can do all kinds of outward stuff, but unless the heart changes. And the same in counseling. Lots of behavior modification going on, but not a lot of heart change that has to precede it. In the New Testament, words like lusts, enslavement, Titus 3:3, we all once were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and following, we lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. But idolatry is all through, running through the New Testament as well. Keep yourself from idols, the very end of 1 John. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Right after temptation, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, flee idolatry. So it's a theme that also runs through Colossians 3:15, covetousness, which is idolatry, lawlessness. Now, the biblical list of idolatrous lust, I put some passages there in your notes on that. Just list of them. It's not exhaustive. You know, people go, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about bulimia. It doesn't talk about OCD. You go, well, yeah, it does. Where? Well, it's in Galatians chapter 5. There's a whole section there on the deeds of the flesh. And this is what it says in Galatians chapter 5. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness. I mean, it's just going on with this list. And then it says orgies and things like these. It's right in there. It's like a catch-all for every other deed and work of the flesh. But there's hope, right? That's the gospel. There's hope and help here. You call it a disease, there's not any help and hope. You call it sin, if it's truly sin, we have a redeemer. And the gospel is just is wonderful. Now, I put there some contemporary labels, things that we tend to worship. very common, right? Temptation that's common to man. Here they are. They're just very common things to worship. Man's approval. I mean, that a man-fearer is what the Bible would call it, or a man-pleaser. Our world would call it codependency. It's man's approval. And it's that fear of man. Attention, getting attention. Health, wealth, pleasure. Everything the advertisements go after. You know, if you just watch any advertisements, they're appealing to these things to make you dissatisfied and appeal to these. Here's one, comfort. Ease and comfort. It's amazing how angry we get when we don't get ease and comfort. You say, well, I don't live for that. Oh, and evenings and weekends you might. Oh, I work hard all day. Yeah, but when you're not forced to work, what? Oh, then I want ease and comfort. Well, that's what I'm saying. And you'll sin if you don't get it. And usually sin against spouse and kids or roommates. Like, quit bugging me. It's just these things are, they circulate so that you can work for success. You know, that is an idolatrous lust in so many people's lives. I mean, it is all about success. But on Friday night, success off the altar. Now, party time and pleasure. So the things just shift around in our hearts. This multitude can just move around. Sports. Well, do we say, keep going. Security, significance. All these things that Adler and Maslow said we needed. Respect, fairness. I mean, respect, there's a whole book written on how to get respect and sin to get it, and written by a Christian psychologist. I mean, I desire respect, so do you. But if you're going to sin to get it, or sin if you don't, then it's a lust, an idolatrous kind of lust. If you can go on here, success, possessions, freedom, independence, money, ministry, education, marriage, you can lust after a marriage. You're not desiring and living according to Scripture in that kind of an ideal marriage. No, you have your own idea of a marriage. And your spouse has to be just this way, and your kids need to be just this way. And if God happens to grace you with a child that doesn't fit your idolatrous worship, you are one angry person. And you will then take your lust of control and try to manipulate that individual to become what you want. And it's just a whole heart of warfare going on in there, of anxiety, fear, and anger. So marriage and family, traditions. And worship tradition over Scripture. Perfectionism. He said, well, that's what I call myself. Well, how sad. Perfectionism, unless you're God, he's perfect. We're not. And we can't do everything perfectly. We're to be faithful in things, not perfect in everything. And those who strive after perfection in anything, they're usually unfaithful in other mandated responsibilities. It's not a virtue to be a perfectionist. A workaholic or workaholism, you'd have to find out why someone is at work all the time. It may be that's how they get money, or that's how they get success, or that's how they get away from their spouse at home. There could be various reasons why someone's at work all the time. Control, appearance, love, peace, anything and everything can be worshipped. And that's the state of our heart, is if we're not worshiping our God in spirit and in truth, then we're worshiping something else. Or with Christians, you can kind of have an elixir, a mixed thing. I worship the Lord, but I also kind of worship this, and it's kind of a mixed worship. That's what was going on in 1 Kings 18 when they were torn between Yahweh and Baal. Now, it's helpful. All idolatrous lusts, by the way, are divided up into three groups. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life issue. So if I really want attention, that would be pride of life things. You know, I really want to be known and make an impact in this world. That's a pride of life issue. So there, you can almost subdivide all the things that people worship into those three groups. And all those three groups go back to one central person. You. Selfishness is at the core of all of them. We're living for ourselves in these particular ways. And it's helpful to ask yourself, what is it I want so much that I'm willing to sin to get, or sin if I don't? Sorry, the cord's back here. So, first of all, it's a desire that can become idolatrous as I am consumed with it for my own benefit. And the thing that helps me the most is this one right here, the second point. I can kind of tell you real fast if I'm sinning to get something or sinning if I'm not getting it. You know what road rage is? Well, that's anger. Yeah, but it's I'm not getting what I want. And thoughts go along with it. Thoughts like, doesn't everyone know I'm wanting to get home? Why is there anyone else on the highway when I get on? And I can't believe this person looks like they're going to try to move over in front of me. They should prefer me. I shouldn't be preferring them. And that all can happen. It like lightning speed. So people go, oh no, I just got angry. No, there was all a lineup of thoughts that happened in like microseconds. So you just go, no, it's just an emotional thing. Oh no, emotions are working really well off of what I want and what I think. But some are so habitual that you don't have to spend time thinking about various things. I mean, it's like guardrails. Boom, you're right down there, and now I'm just furious and angry. But that letter B is one that will help us the most. What do you sin to get or sin if you don't? You go, well, what would that look like if I don't get something? Well, anger. You go, well, I don't explode. I get quiet. No, that's silent murder. It's called moodiness. Right? Moody, pouty. You're going to make someone pay. It's silent murder. Some sure tip-offs to idolatrous lusts. The words we use. And here are some of the words. You know, I need it. That's why I don't go to Lowe's and Home Depot much. I mean, I need everything in there. You know, I just go in to pick up a light bulb. Like, oh, look at that drill. I mean, look at all these things. They're so much better than what I have. And that's on sale. And guys get upset that their wife buys this dress that was on sale. Yeah, but they buy their bass boat. A little difference in cost. But, you know, this. Just watch the words that we use. I have to have. I need. I expect. Those are tip-offs. That's something you want it way too much. Misplaced priorities. You're not around people anymore. You're busy work. I mean, it's 80-hour weeks kind of thing, and your priorities are wrong. And it's not a snapshot. It's not harvest season for a farmer. He works that way at harvest season and every other day of the year. Now we've got a pattern. Sinful responses, usually anger, lying. Lies usually go with lusts. Sinful responses, anger, self-pity, depression. Life isn't worth living if. Now, I put a quote there, and you can read that. That was from Martin Lloyd-Jones of how introspection, we're to look at ourselves from time to time in the mirror of God's Word, but you don't dwell there. You look. What's going on in my life, and run to Christ. But if you just keep looking and morbid introspection, and he talks about that, it's very selfish. We're to examine ourselves periodically and then go to Christ. So that's just a helpful paragraph. I'm just trying to pace myself here that I'm done on time. Now, for the unsaved, they are idolaters. They are not worshiping the true God. They're worshiping a substitute, or exchanging the worship of God for a substitute. They are an idolater. They are condemned by God. We all once were there. So I don't say this like I'm looking down. We all once were there. We were under God's condemnation, as they are. They can do absolutely nothing except what's in accord with their selfish nature. They're born under the first Adam, so they have to sin and love to sin. So an unbeliever, don't expect Christian behavior out of an unbeliever. Sometimes we want unbelievers to act like Christians. You know, don't be surprised when our secular culture is acting secular. We ought to shine very bright as God's people. And they see it as good to worship what they want. It's sort of a sugar-coated poison, but that's how they're living. A new heart is needed to respond to God's drawing. The remedy for every unbeliever is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that needs to be proclaimed in its fullness. So there's a true God, a view of God and man. Faith in Christ by grace. Coming on Christ's terms, counting the cost, and coming on his terms to repent and turn from self to trust in Christ. So all the key elements of the gospel. So you would have God, man, sin, the Savior, the cross work and resurrection of Christ, and then believing in him. So the knowledge of the facts, the agreement with the facts, and turning from sin and embracing Christ as Lord and Savior. That's just a diagram. You don't have to write that in. It's just the key points of the gospel. But you talk about an unsaved, worshiping heart. It's all about themselves. They're worshiping all of these idolatrous lusts, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life issues. It's not going very well, the heart worship, because all idolatry, all idols are self-deceiving, self-destructive, and self-serving. So all idolatrous lusts are self-serving for you. They're self-deceiving. They promise but don't deliver. And they're self-destructive. They'll kill you. I mean, you just see people going and living for something other than the Lord. Drugs, alcohol, I mean, it's just, there they go. And because things aren't going well, they've got fear and anxiety and anger all in the heart. I don't know if, I wish I had like a whiteboard where I could draw this. It's not a pretty sight. Self is king. Their kingdom, all the idolatrous lusts rotate around in their self kingdom, kingdom of self. There's anger, fear, and anxiety all over in there. And then they look at another person and say, man, I love you with all my heart. And keep it. You know? I mean, think about the heart of an unsaved individual, our heart at one time. But that's a worshiping, active worshiping heart. They're not passive. This is going on actively. Now, when God graces us with saving faith, gives us a new heart, right? Takes away the heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh. Now we're in the second Adam, Christ. Christians cannot be full-blown idolaters. Because 1 Corinthians 6 says, no idolater will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Full-blown idolater. But we can, at times, compromise. Things start coming up alongside of the Lord, sometimes above him, but not a habitual day-in and day-out kind of practice, just time to time. These things happen. We don't want them to. I mean, the Spirit of God within does not want those to happen. And so sanctification often involves God revealing our lust and self-focused moments to confess and repent of them. And it's sometimes hard to distinguish the difference between an unbeliever at times and a believer who's kind of a so-called brother. He's worshiping something other than the Lord, but he's a Christian. It's temporary kind of worship, but then here's an unbeliever, and boy, they look very similar. Like the man in 1 Corinthians 5, that Paul said, the so-called brother. So we want to help them in counseling. We're coming in intensive discipleship to help this individual. Are they a believer? And go over the gospel with them. So the gospel union in Christ must carry over into your walk with Christ, or communion. Who we are in Christ, our new identity, must come out in how we live. And that's what Paul was talking about. That's what James was talking about. This faith without works is dead. This saving faith works. And so gospel union now carries over into our walk with Jesus. So grace is foundational for change. It's motivational. It's the love of Christ that controls us. In 2 Corinthians 5:14. And it's instrumental in the change process from our union in Christ to our communion with Christ. Now think about heaven for a moment. I mean, very quickly here. Think about what worship's going to be like in heaven. No sinful world, no Satan, and no sinful flesh. The three enemies we deal with. There will be no sinners that we live with either. They'll all be glorified saints. We'll be with our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with angels, and this will go on forever. And we'll have a new glorified body. So our outer man is not decaying. And this is why Paul said, oh, I long to be there in Romans 8. So much so that when he would, get sick near unto death, he was like, I hope this is it. I'm going to die. I'll be with the Lord. And then the Lord has other plans, like Philippian, the church at Philippi, when he wrote them. So I was almost near to death. And you almost catch, I kind of bummed out. I got better. And I'm here for you. My joy and my crown. But he says it would be far much better if I would have went to be with the Lord. Thanks, I guess. People who say, what are we going to be doing in heaven, don't understand what we're supposed to be doing here on earth. Living for the glory of God. Now, the worksheets that you have is just a tool to try to help with individuals think through what is it that I might be worshiping in my heart other than Christ. And so that first worksheet is just a list on the left-hand side. What do I tend to sin to get and sin if I don't get? What things are so important to me I sin to get or sin if I don't? And then just on the right-hand side of those, mark, is this every once in a while, once a year? Or is this, this is like every day. And if you were to then hold it sideways, it would look like a skyline. You go, oh, there's a skyscraper. That's a building. There's different buildings, but that's a huge issue. So then take these various lusts, go to the next page, list them down on the left-hand column. And these squares are too small. It's just a sample of what is helpful to work through. And then just start working through what passages in Scripture talk about this issue. And don't use the disorder language. Just say, what am I doing? What kind of behavior? What are that's happening in my life? What does the passages of Scriptures speak about? What was I wanting? What should I be wanting? I mean, this is heart level. What was I thinking? What are some of my sinful thoughts? And what should I be thinking? Renew them. And again, there's not enough space there to work on all of this. It just helps you think through a process. And then, what was I doing? My actions, my behavior. What should my behavior be? So that there is a complete change from the heart out for the glory of God as an active worshiper. And praise God that there is such a blessing in the Spirit of God who helps us do this, and the Word of God and the people of God. So you have that. I use this illustration when we go back to Joe and Susan. Our sin sometimes eclipses the glory of God, just like an eclipse of the sun. And sometimes the more we sin and we don't deal with it and we're worshiping other things, it'll eclipse it quite a bit. Sometimes in some people's lives, it's a total one. They make a profession, but I don't see anything that resembles glorifying God and worshiping Him. But what we were after, and the Spirit's after, is that we would reflect the glory of God in our lives. That Christ would be seen in our lives. That people see that we live for someone other than ourselves. That we're living for Christ and we're loving other people and serving them. And to help them understand, this is living for the glory of God. Reflecting Him, that they see Him reflected in our lives.